114. I see some of you look sunburned. I wonder where you've been. It's just one day of classes this week. So if you know of anybody who's absent, please put his or her name down here. All right, page 114. Let's look to the Lord now. Have just a moment of quiet prayer and commit the rest of the semester to Him. Our Father, how we praise Thee that we are millionaires because of the Lord Jesus. And we ask that through the remainder of this semester, Thy Holy Spirit will enable us to take definite forward steps of faith in claiming all that is ours because we're joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. We commit every part of the semester from now to the end to Thee, and we just trust Thee for a mighty victory, Lord, in our quiet and here at Columbia Bible College. We remember what one of Thy servants said, that what faith says God is, that God will be. We know, Lord, that in Thyself Thou art not changed by our faith, but we know that there's a great change in Thy manifest power when we trust Thee. And so give us a rising tide of faith between now and the end of the school year, and do unbelievable things for us, Lord, in preparation for next school year when Mr. McQuilkin will be coming. And we pray that this work may be on a high level when he comes to take over, because Christ is in the very center of everything. We trust Thee now for Thy victory in this particular class period, and that all throughout the weekend, the great glory will come to the name of Jesus. In His dear name we pray. Amen. Let's review just a moment. We say that Ephesians is summarized in chapter 3, verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. The first three chapters are our possession of those riches, and the last three chapters are the practical outworking of those riches in everyday experience. When we closed before the holidays, up the top of page 114, we were discussing this big section, blessed responsibilities in general. And when the bell rang, I was in the act of mentioning seven ing forms of the verb that summarize our responsibilities in general. I think I gave you five of these. The first is in chapter 4, verse 28, working. The second is in 4:32, forgiving. The third is in chapter 5, verse 10, proving. The fourth is in chapter 5, verse 16, redeeming. The fifth is in chapter 5, verse 19, speaking. The sixth is in chapter 5, verse 19, singing. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And the seventh is in chapter 5, verse 21, submitting. Now that's the key to the next big section that's to follow. And I want you to notice how these two verbs are related to one another. Chapter 5, verse 19, if I'm really claiming my riches in Christ, then I will live a life of singing, and I'll also live a life of submission. Somebody says, yeah, I have to submit, but I groan every time I have to do it. But you see, these two verbs go together, singing and submitting. Submission will not be a terrible ordeal for me if I'm claiming my riches in Christ. Submission will be a glorious experience for me if I'm claiming my riches in Christ. You know, one of the blessings I've gotten through the years from students' testimonies is this. I've heard a good many say how they had an awfully hard time with the rules and regulations and so forth. And I've heard some other students say that the rules and regulations didn't really bother them too much. They just sort of helped them. They knew they were there and they tried to keep them. But they weren't really bothered by those rules and regulations. Why not? Because if I'm claiming the fact I'm a millionaire in Christ, then I will live a life of singing and a life of submission. And those two things will go together. Explain clearly the meaning of the underscored words in the following. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as become a saint. Nor filthiness, nor foolish talking or jesting, which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. The question is, what's the meaning of these underscored words, foolish talking or jesting? The context here shows that those words carry an idea of impurity. And not only does the context show it, the literal Greek words also carry the idea of impurity. Here's the way some have translated the word. Foolish talking or jesting. Impure, silly talk. Impure, silly talk. Here's the way some others have translated the word. Loose, immoral facetiousness. Loose, immoral facetiousness. Let me give you an illustration of what is meant by foolish talking or jesting. Impure, silly talk. Loose, immoral facetiousness. I haven't heard this in recent years, but I could realize it would be a real temptation to anybody. As you know, we have a regulation here at the Bible College about the dating couples, that there should be no physical contact on the date. And from time to time through the years, I've heard students make remarks like this. Remember the six-inch rule. Remember the six-inch rule. Now, I would say that is foolish talking and jesting. That's impure, silly talk. That's joking about a sacred kind of a thing. Another illustration of it is joking about petting and necking and things like that. I was at a young people's conference not too many months ago, and the different speakers were called on to tell jokes and all. And one of the speakers at the conference stood up and just told a joke about petting and necking. Well, that comes under the heading of this, foolish talking and jesting. I might say to you that for years I've been against petting and necking, but I used to tell a funny story about petting and necking. I didn't approve of the idea, but I told a funny story about it. And I think when I did, that I violated what God says here, foolish talking and jesting. Now that brings up the question, is there any place in the Christian life for what we call horsing around? Is there any place in the Christian life for sort of blowing off steam? We sometimes call it small talk. Is all small talk, foolish talking and jesting? I don't believe it is, because these two verses here are talking about that which is impure. But I believe there's a principle in these verses that governs small talk as to whether or not it's the will of the Lord. What we sometimes call teasing and kidding, that sort of thing. Now listen to the verse again while I read it and see if you can find any principle here applying to what we call small talk. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as become a saint. Nor filthiness, nor foolish talking or jesting, which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. I believe the principle is this. It's in the form of a twofold question. First, does this teasing, does this small talk hinder me from giving thanks? Or does this small talk hinder somebody else from giving thanks? I believe that's the real challenge. If it hinders me from giving thanks, or if it hinders somebody else from giving thanks, then it's foolish talking and jesting. Then it's outside the perfect will of God. I heard it said one time that a certain person was witty. But the person said, although he was witty, his wit never caused a saint a groan or a virgin a blush. You see what that means? He was witty, but his wit never called a saint a groan. and never cause a virgin a blind. Think expressions like these, off his rocker. What about using an expression like that? You say, well, he's off his rocker, or bats in the belfry, or not at home upstairs. Or you know the expression in which you sometimes describe an insane asylum and call it a nut factory, that sort of thing. What about that? Is that pleasing to the Lord? Is that foolish talking and jesting? I believe that is foolish talking and jesting. Bats in the belfry. Not at home upstairs, off his rocker, nut factory. Because you see, that hinders somebody else from giving thanks. Some of you heard me say that when my mother was 83, 84 years of age, she had a mental breakdown. And it hit me just all at once. It had been coming gradually, but I wasn't at home and I didn't know it. It hit me all at once. It was a mighty blow. Really, the flood opened, as far as I was concerned, the floodgates opened because it just hit me at one time. And one person used this expression about her, said she's off her rocker. And boy, I tell you, that nearly killed me at that particular time the person used that expression. I could have sort of gotten accustomed to it after a year or two, something like that, but it just hit me like a bolt out of the blue. Since a lot of this kind of talk just isn't pleasing to the Lord, and here's your principle. Does it hinder me from giving thanks, or does it hinder anybody else from giving thanks? And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. For the things which are done by them in secret, it's a shame even to speak of. But all things, when they are reproved, are made manifest by the light. For everything that is made manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall shine upon thee. Has this passage ever puzzled you as it used to puzzle me? It says, awake thou that sleepest and rise from the dead. And I used to think he's talking to Christians. Christians aren't dead. How can they arise from the dead? If you check the context, I think you'll see what he's saying is, come out from those who are dead. See, it's a great verse on separation. Awake thou that sleepest, rise from the dead. Come out from those who are dead, and Christ shall shine upon thee. Now this passage is one of the strongest passages in the Bible used against fraternities and secret societies. Should a Christian join a college fraternity? Should a Christian join a secret society? In this passage I've just read, I find three reasons why I believe that a Christian should not join a fraternity or a secret society. The first reason is that these societies shun the light. They shun the light. Now that's what he's talking about here in the context. Be very cautious about anything which shuns the light. Be cautious about anything which depends upon secrecy for its success. Let me illustrate this from the Ku Klux Klan. Of course, through the years, there's been much cruelty connected with the Ku Klux Klan. But just suppose there'd never been any cruelty connected with the Ku Klux Klan. I still could never have joined it. I remember in the early days, we used to see these Ku Klux Klan parades, and they'd all parade in these sheets and all. Of course, the history of it is that in the early days, that was one way in which they frightened many uneducated colored people who thought they were ghosts and all that sort of thing. But you see, this idea of a man coming out dressed all in a sheet, you know, and Ku Klux Klan, the whole thing is secrecy. The whole thing is secrecy. And it's the opposite of the Bible principle, be open and above board in everything you do. Be open and above board in everything you do. And students, even if there weren't any cruelty in the Ku Klux Klan, I wouldn't dream of joining an organization like that. Because it depends upon secrecy for its success. The second thing is that membership in secret organizations weakens our reproof of them. Membership in secret organizations weakens our reproof of them. You notice what he says here, have no fellowship, but rather even reprove them. But the very fact that you're a member automatically weakens your reproof. It automatically gives your seal of approval to those things. One of my dear friends back home in Johnson City, Tennessee, belonged to one of these secret societies. I forget what it was. And I think his conscience was bothering him on it. But you know, oftentimes you try to talk your conscience to sleep. And that's what he's doing. He's saying to me, I realize there's some things there that aren't good, but you know, I'm the only one in that group who will lead in prayer. And he says, when I'm there, they let me lead in prayer to start the meeting. And if I'm not there to lead in prayer at the beginning of the meeting, then they just don't have any prayer. And so that's the way he was defending his doing that. But you see, the very fact he was in that society as a member automatically weakened his reproof. Students, I want to be so separated from that which is false that I'll be free to reprove that which is false. I told you earlier that I don't ever want to go to a Roman Catholic hospital. And one reason I don't want to go to a Roman Catholic hospital is that I don't want to become indebted to those folks. If they minister to my body when I'm sick, I become indebted to them. I want to be in the place where I can take a flat-footed stand against them. But that's one thing about membership in these societies. It weakens your reproof of them. And the Bible not only says come out of them, but it says rather even reprove them. And then the third thing is that they make us spiritually sleepy. They make us spiritually sleepy. It says, awake thou that sleepest and rise from the dead. Here's one way to check yourself and to check others on these various pursuits. Do they make you spiritually sleepy? Do they make you spiritually drowsy? This is my own testimony through the years. I've met some Christians who seem to be real nice folks, who join the Masons and the Shriners and college fraternities and things like that. But I've never met one of those who joined those fraternities and secret societies that I didn't think was spiritually sleepy. Now you say, he wouldn't agree. No, if you're spiritually sleepy, you don't know you're sleepy. If you're physically sleepy, you know you're sleepy. But if you're spiritually sleepy, you don't know you're sleepy. And an objective onlooker has to look at that kind of thing. I've seen sometimes people who come from ungodly groups, and they've argued that Christians ought to go into those ungodly groups to have a testimony for Christ. But I just thought I saw spiritual drowsiness written all over those dear folks in big capital letters. Now here are three of the principles you have right in the passage concerning secret society. They shun the light, they weaken our reproof of them, and they make us spiritually sleepy. Ephesians 5, 18 to 20 is a strong passage against the use of strong drink. And be not drunken with wine wherein is riot. The King James says, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. Mention and discuss the essential evil of all drinking. In your notes, would you draw a little circle around those words, please? The essential evil of all drinking. Now, what I'm saying is this. Drinking is not just wrong if you do it in excess. Drinking is wrong if you do it in any degree whatsoever. That's what this means, if there is an essential evil in all drinking. Let me put it in slightly different language and say, if there is essential evil in drinking, then it's just as much a sin to drink a glass of beer as it is to tell a lie. It's just as much a sin to drink a cocktail as it is to tell a lie. You'll be interested to know that there was a visiting person on the grounds here some weeks back who came over to my office to talk to me about this in terms of the position I take before the student body. And his position was that the Bible does not teach total abstinence. The Bible teaches moderation in drinking. Now, if you accept what I'm saying here, the essential evil of drinking, you don't accept that. The Bible teaches, if it teaches essential evil in drinking, it's just as much a sin to drink a glass of beer as it is to tell a lie. Just as much a sin to drink a cocktail as it is to steal. Now, from this passage, what is the essential evil of drinking? I believe the essential evil of drinking is this, that it substitutes unnatural joy for the supernatural joy of the Lord. It substitutes unnatural joy for the supernatural joy of the Lord. Is it God's will for me to have unnatural joy? No. It's God's will for me to have supernatural joy. And supernatural joy often works itself out in a very natural way. But it doesn't work itself out in an unnatural way. Now somebody might look at this passage and he might say, in fact that man who was in my office quoted this scripture for just moderate drinking. And he says, Ephesians 5 for instance says, be not drunken with wine. It doesn't say don't touch it. Please be not drunken with wine. But I remind him of this fact, that this passage, when you get the essential evil of drinking, is even stronger against moderate drinking than it is against excessive drinking. Of course it's against excessive drinking. But why is it even stronger against moderate drinking? For this reason. What's the essential evil of all drinking? It substitutes unnatural joy for the supernatural joy of the Lord. Let me ask you. When does a person receive the greater degree of unnatural joy? When he's completely drunk and has passed out of the picture? Or when he's drinking moderately? You see, when he's drinking moderately, he receives the greater degree of unnatural joy. And so when you get the essential evil of drinking, you'll see that this passage is not only against drunkenness, of course it's against that, but it's even stronger against moderate drinking. Because a person receives the greater degree of unnatural joy when he's drinking moderately rather than excessively. On page 115, we come to this big section about the blessed responsibility of subjection. I want you to notice again, this just emphasizes once more what we've been saying. What kind of responsibility is subjection? If I'm not trusting the Lord to make me a millionaire in Jesus, then it's a terrible responsibility of subjection. Because naturally, I don't like to be subject to anybody or anything, and neither do you. But if I'm trusting the Lord to make me a millionaire in Christ, then it's the blessed responsibility of subjection. From a careful check of this passage, note the different groups who have the responsibility of subjection, and note in each case what the responsibility is. The first group that has the responsibility of subjection is wives in relation to their husbands. Have you ever heard the argument that's been carried on from time immemorial? The argument is, should you include the word obey in the wedding ceremony? I suppose all of you have heard that. Love, honor, and obey. Should you include that in the wedding ceremony? When I think of that, I think of what a minister said one time to a young woman who was contemplating marriage and was asking that question, do you think I should vow that I'm going to obey my husband? And his answer was this. He said, remember, this is a two-way proposition. And what the Bible says to the woman about being subject to her husband is in terms of the fact that the husband loves the wife as Christ also loved the church. I think some people miss this. They just quote it and say, wives, be subject to your husband, no matter what kind of priest they are or anything else. But you see, the context here shows that what he says to the wife is in terms of the husband's relation to the wife. Now, 1 Peter has something else which tells how wives are to behave when their husbands are froward and unbecoming. But this passage right here in the context is the wife is to be subject as the husband loves the wife, as Christ also loved the church. And here was the answer that man gave. He said, I want to tell you something, young lady. If your husband loves you as Ephesians 5:25 tells him to love you, as Christ also loved the church, then the greatest joy of your life would be in including that word obey in the wedding ceremony. Indeed it was. Now I want you to notice that each of these three groups that I'm going to write on the board, there's a great emphasis on subjection for the wives, but also for the husbands. If you read this context, you'll see what's the recipe for how to be a good husband. The answer is, the way to be a good husband is to be a good wife of the Lord Jesus. You see, each one of these groups is to be subject. The wives are to be subject to the husbands, but the husbands are to be subject to the Lord. How am I going to be a good husband? The answer is by being a good bride of Jesus Christ, one who's joined to Christ. And then the second group is children and parents. And I get this blessing out of Ephesians, that Paul expected those children to be in church listening to the reading of Ephesians, not just watching a flannel graph or listening to an object lesson, but he expected those children to be present in church listening to Ephesians being read and to get something out of it. And it leads me to say, I'm not against all specialization. You all know I use object lessons and that sort of thing. But all I want to tell you, the longer I live, the more I realize the tremendous dangers of that. And sometimes you can overwork that so much with children that you discourage them from listening to anything that is an object lesson. But Paul expected those kids to be present in church, listening to the reading of Ephesians. Now why? How can somebody be a good parent? And the answer is by being a good child. You see, children are to be subject to parents. Parents are to be subject to the Lord. Somebody's got to say, well, now I'm a husband, and I'm not supposed to be subject to anybody. Oh, indeed I am. I am to be subject to the Lord. And the way I can be a good husband to my wife is by being a good wife to the Lord Jesus. And the way I could be a good parent, if I had any children, is to be the child of the Lord Jesus. And then the third group is servants and masters. Servants are to be subject to their masters. And masters are to be subject to the Lord. How can a person be a good master? And the answer is by being a good servant. Masters are called to be servants to the Lord. Why is it that masters often don't have the right attitude towards their servants? The answer is because they aren't really servants of the Lord themselves. Anybody who's really a servant of the Lord is going to have the right attitude towards his own servants. From your reading of Ephesians 6:10-20, the blessed responsibility of spiritual warfare, show how the armor of the Roman soldier sheds light upon this passage concerning the armor of the Christian soldier. Perhaps you've heard it said that the book of Ephesians ends with a fight. And you see what it means. This is the climactic responsibility. It takes you back to Genesis 3:15. The war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. In three ways, the armor of the Roman soldier sheds light upon this passage concerning the armor of the Christian soldier. The first I mentioned, another connection, is that it cautions us against this common mistake. And you all remember what the common mistake is. That no armor is provided for what part? For the back. That's a common mistake. You've heard it all your life, probably. No armor is provided for the back. And the idea is that I'm not to turn my back to the enemy and run. And therefore, no armor is provided for the back. Well, it's certainly true that I'm not to turn my back and run, but you can't prove it from that. There was a certain part of the armor of the Roman soldier that covered his back as well as his front, and that was the breastplate. The breastplate had a part for the front and a corresponding part for the back. And the fact is that this armor provided for the Christian soldier covers the entire being from head to foot. And don't make that mistake that is so commonly made, that no armor is provided for the back. Then the second help is that it shows the wonder of God's provision. It shows the wonder of God's provision. Now remember, as I discussed the wonder of these figures with you, they are only figures. And no figure is as great as the reality. No illustration is as great as the thing which it illustrates. For instance, take chapter 6, verse 15. Chapter 6, verse 15 says, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What does that mean, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? You see, the idea is when the Roman soldier went to battle, he wore these military sandals, and incidentally, they also had leggings attached to them. They not only covered the feet, they covered the legs as well. They had leggings attached. And they were thickly studded on the bottom with nails. See, to prepare them for the battle. They're having your feet shod with these military sandals to prepare you for the battle. And what Paul is saying is this, have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What's my preparation for fighting the battle so that I won't fall, I won't leave my ground? And the answer is the gospel of peace. And the gospel of peace has been described in detail in the first three chapters of Ephesians. The first three chapters of Ephesians just give us the gospel of peace. And I'm going to have that in my soul. And then when I have that in my soul, then I'm going to have those military sandals on my feet so that I'll stand my ground and I won't retreat when I come up against the foe. And chapter 6, verse 16 says, taking up the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. Now, this is a great figure too. You see, God has not only provided armor for my whole being, but he's provided a shield to cover the armor. And this is one of the parts of the armor that was moved back and forth from one part to another. Historians tell us that the shield of the Roman soldier was 4 feet by 2.5 feet. And you know, in those days, they fought with fire. They had these darts called phalerica, F-A-L-E-R-I-C-A. In other words, they came to a sharp point, and then they had woven around them a combustible substance. And when somebody threw one of those darts or arrows through the air, it caught fire. So what they did was this. They made the shield 4 feet by 2.5 feet. And they took leather and soaked it in water. And they had that leather soaked in water so that when those fiery darts were thrown at them, see, this was destructive warfare. And somebody would be wounded, and then later he could get up and walk away, but he couldn't with this destructive warfare. Those phalerica caught fire as they went through the air. But that shield had leather soaked in water over it so that it put out the fiery darts as it came in that direction. But often that was quite a formidable thing the Romans had. Ah, but it's just a figure. And there's no shield in all the world like the shield of faith. Take the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fire darts of the evil one. You see, the wonderful armor of the Roman soldier is just used as an illustration to show how wonderful is the armor that God has provided for us as soldiers of Christ. And then take chapter 6, verse 17. 6, verse 17 says, and take the helmet of salvation. The helmet of the Roman soldier was made of such strong material that even the battle axe of the enemy couldn't cleave it asunder. In those days, they fought with battle axes. And somebody just take his battle axe and bring it down on somebody else's head. And under ordinary circumstances, he just threw his skull wide open, but not when he had that helmet on. because that helmet was made of such strong material that even the battle axe of the enemy couldn't cleave it asunder. You see, that's the picture used for salvation. Take the helmet of salvation. Now, don't just get the idea, well, some people say, now that's your thought life. The truth. It shows the importance of truth. Now, I told you before, when we were discussing this in passing, it used to bother me a little bit that Paul didn't go from head to foot on the armor. I thought, now I can remember it better if you start with the helmet and then go down the military sandals. Or if you start with the military sandals, go up to the helmet. But he doesn't do that. And you see, the reason is, he describes this armor in the same order in which the Roman soldier put it on his body. And when the Roman soldier put it on his body, he didn't start with the helmet. He didn't start with the military sandals. Started with that military belt. And that military belt was so constructed that it held all the rest of the armor together. Now, what does Paul call that military belt? I'm going out as a soldier of Christ, and I'm to be girt about with the military belt of truth. Oh, how all important that is. Remember, truth isn't just one part of a true character. Truth is just the foundation, the heart and core of everything else. I used to make a statement like this. All things being equal, all sins are equally bad. All things being equal, all sins are equally bad. But that isn't accurate. The reason why you have to say all things being equal is that God judges the degree of the sin by the degree of the light that we've had, the degree of the privilege that we've had. But all things being equal, some sins are worse than other sins because they're more foundational, they're more basic. For example, suppose you're a missionary candidate and somebody sends to the person who's recommending you a form to fill out and asks, is this person dishonest? Is this person ever fretful and impatient? And the person has to say, you're fretful and impatient. Would they necessarily turn you down because you're fretful and patient? No, but suppose he said you're dishonest, they'd turn you down in a hurry. Because you see, just as that military belt held all the rest of the armor together, so the belt of truth holds all the rest of the armor together. Sometimes I like to put it like this and say that if a person will cheat or be dishonest, that person is threatened with a complete moral breakdown. Why is it so serious that you have so much cheating in the average university and college today? I believe the answer is, if a young person will cheat, he is threatened with a complete moral breakdown. I don't know how much cheating there's been at the Bible college this year. I've had some of it confessed to me. Some students have come to me and confessed having cheated. I don't know. Sometimes you can sort of imagine things as the outgrowth of that. But somehow, as I pray to the Lord, I can't get away from that, that there's been some cheating that's taken place here at the Bible college that's covered over. I don't want to be wrongly suspicious. But I don't know, as I pray about the whole thing and all, and we've had some difficulties sort of getting through in one or two of our groups and all, and just wonder what's wrong. I don't know the full answer, only God knows, but all students I know this. Just as that belt of the Roman soldier was so constructed it held all the rest of the armor together, so the belt of truth holds all the rest of the armor together. That's why Paul starts with that belt of truth. All right, let me recapitulate just a moment. Show how the armor of the Roman soldier sheds light upon this passage concerning the armor of the Christian soldier. First, it cautions us against this common mistake, no armor for the back. You see, what happened was, when Paul wrote Ephesians, his right arm was chained to the left arm of the Roman soldier. So Paul just described the armor of the Christian soldier in terms of the armor of that Roman soldier to whom he chained at the time. It shows the wonder of God's provision. A wonderful provision made for the Roman soldier is just a little picture of the wonderful provision God made for Christian soldiers. And it shows the importance of truth, the military belt that holds all the rest of the armor together. From your careful reading of these verses, mention, discuss everything you can find that shows the greatness of the foes who oppose the Church of Christ and the individual Christian. You notice in this passage, every time Paul mentions Satan and his host, he uses a plural word rather than a singular word. A singular word would make him bad now. But Paul doesn't describe Satan and his host here by a singular word. In each case, he always used a plural word. Chapter 6, verse 11 uses the word wild, the wiles of the devil. Let me give you the Greek word for wiles, and you can see what English word it suggests to your mind. Wiles is methodia. From it, we get the English word method. So I just like to transliterate it and say the methods of the devil. Boy, you'd have the shock of your life if you knew how many methods the devil is going to try on you between now and the time you meet the Lord face to face. Since I believe it's true that Satan studies you all the time, and he studies me all the time, to try to find the best methods that will cause us to fall. Satan knows the kind of music that will turn you away from the Lord. Rock and roll music may not tempt you at all and may not turn you away from the Lord, but classical music may be the thing that will turn you away from the Lord. Satan studies you from that standpoint. It's not my purpose to say that classical music in itself is as bad as rock and roll music, because I don't believe it is. But Satan studies your musical taste. He studies your temperament. He studies your friends. Satan knows the very kind of human being who can turn me away from the Lord. He knows the very kind of human being that can turn you away from the Lord. That's the wiles of the devil, the methods of the devil. Sometimes my head swims when I read about the methods of communism. Or do they ever have these methods planned long in advance? And the idea is that when they capture a city, one of the first things they do is to poison the water supply of the city. And then they just move out from there in a strategic kind of way. But I want to tell you something. The methods of communism are just nothing to the methods of Satan. All Satan uses all sorts of methods to defeat the Church of Jesus Christ. The second of these plural words is in the 12th verse. The 12th verse says, our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness. It's just another way of saying that the devil has an army, and he's the commander-in-chief of the army. I think I told you in an earlier connection that the Greek words here indicate different grades and ranks among the evil angels. Satan is the commander-in-chief, and then he has four-star generals and three-star generals and lieutenant commanders and all those different officers under him. The whole thing is thoroughly organized. Well, I want to tell you something. One devil is too much for me. One devil is too much for you. But the Church of Christ is not up against one devil. The 12th verse says, the principalities and powers and the world rulers of this darkness. And then the 12th verse says, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The King James has an unusual translation. I used to wonder what this meant. The King James translates it, spiritual wickedness. And I used to wonder, what in the world is spiritual about wickedness? Spiritual wickedness. It means, of course, spirit wickedness. Spiritual hosts of wickedness. My pastor used to say that when he was a little boy, there was an old bully that picked on him. And he said, I wasn't old enough to defend myself, but sometimes I just hoped that I could disappear, become invisible. And he said, I just wish that when that old bully was coming along, I could just put out my foot and trip him. He'd sprawl everywhere. But he'd look for me and he couldn't find me because I would be invisible. And then he'd say, I'd just double up my fist and I'd give him a black eye and a bloody nose, and I'd take my fingernails and I'd scratch him till the blood came from his wounds. He'd look all around for me. He couldn't find me because I'd just be spirit. I'd be invisible. He said, for more reasons than one, I'm glad I couldn't do that as a little boy. But he said, that's one of the reasons why Satan is so powerful. He is the head of spirit wicked man. He is invisible. He's invisible. Schleiermacher was the famous German theologian who had a lot of false ideas. And one of his false ideas was this, that Satan becomes weaker all the time because his sin makes him weaker. See, the idea is a man lives in sin and his body becomes weaker through that sin. Oh, but that isn't true. That Satan becomes weaker. Why not? Because Satan is a spirit being. A spirit being. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have a body. He's a spirit being. And a spirit doesn't become weaker by sin. And I think if you check the Bible carefully, you'll see what Dr. Strong, the theologian, said was right. That Satan's cunning and daring are on the increase all through Scripture. And I think what that means practically is that Satan is a whole lot stronger and a whole lot wiser today when he tempts me than he was when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. Satan is a whole lot stronger and a whole lot wiser today when he tempts you than he was when he tempted Adam and Eve back at the Garden of Eden. Another one of these plural words is in chapter 6, verse 16, fiery dart. The fiery dart for evil one. You know, the idea of this is the phileleton, fighting inflammatory warfare. And I want to tell you something, that every dart Satan throws against you will be a fiery dart. He's bent on destruction. Every dart Satan throws against me will be a fiery dart. What's the meaning of the 13th verse of Ephesians 6? The 13th verse says that you may stand in the evil day. What is the evil day? Any day is an evil day. You know, there's a sense in which I'm tempted all the time. There's a sense in which you're tempted all the time. But there is a day called the evil day, which is the day of Satan's concentrated attack. You know, in ordinary warfare, we have what we call minor skirmishes. And then we have what we call major offensives. I think that's what the evil day is talking about. It's the day of Satan's concentrated attack. Now, no Christian knows just exactly how many of these concentrated attacks Satan is going to launch on him during his life. But young people, you can expect this. You can have the evil day many times between now and the time you see the Lord Jesus face to face. The time of Satan's concentrated attack. You know, someday everything seems to go wrong. And some weeks and months later, everything seems to go wrong. And you'll find that there will be whole years in your life. Whole years in your life that are different from other years. Those whole years just seem to have concentrated attacks on you. I think that's what this passage is talking about. That you may be able to stand in the evil day. Every day is an evil day. But the evil day is the time of Satan's concentrated attack. And I can hear somebody say, well, that kind of thing just scares me to death. It doesn't when I come back to this. I'm going to give you this one of my clincher verses later, but I want to give it to you right now. It's Ephesians 6:16, which says, take the shield of faith. Now watch this. Wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fire darts of the evil one. It doesn't say, take the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench some of the fire darts, or most of the fire darts, but it says all of them. Now, since let me put in my own words and tell you what this verse means to me. What it means to me is that Satan is absolutely powerless against faith. Satan is absolutely powerless against faith. At any moment when I'm looking to Jesus in simple faith, I'm not at the devil's mercy. At any moment when you're looking to Jesus in simple faith, you're not at the devil's mercy. Satan is at your mercy. At any moment you're looking to Jesus. Satan is at my mercy any moment I'm looking to Jesus. Take the shield of faith wherewith you should be able to quench some, most of the fire darts. It doesn't say that. All the fire darts. Well, you heard me say that I carry with me a little book, my diary and address book. I put a lot of information in it, and I also carry in it what I call dynamite Bible verses. That is short Bible verses that have been used in my life over and over again. And here's one that I have in my book of dynamite verses. Taking the shield of faith, wherewith he shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. Satan is absolutely powerless against faith. He's absolutely powerless against faith. By reading carefully Ephesians 6 in the light of its context, show how this passage is a complete summary of the Christian life. One of the students told me that he was studying the fifth chapter of Ephesians about the relation between husband and wife. He was just amazed how the whole message of the Christian life was in Ephesians 5, 23 to 33. Now the same thing's true in what he says here about the Christian soldier. Just the whole message of the Christian life. Let me give you this little diagram, which will briefly tie together. How does this passage on the Bible begin? It begins with the foundational truth of union with Christ. That's the foundation. Chapter 6, verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now remember that expression, in the Lord, means in union with the Lord. Be strong in union with the Lord. I like the way Connie Barron-Howson translates it. Be strong in the Lord and in the conquering power of his might. Be strong in union with the Lord and in union with the conquering power of his might. Now in order to start this off, notice please the two aspects of union with Christ that are emphasized in Ephesians. Chapter 1, the prayer prays that we might know what it is that we're in Christ. Chapter 3, we pray that we may know what it is that Christ is in us. Those are two aspects of the union. We're in Christ, Christ in us. Now apply that to this battle. It starts with union with Christ. I'm in Christ when I go out to the battlefield. And I'm far up above the battlefield. Anytime when I go out to the battlefield to fight, I'm far up above the battlefield. Because I'm in Christ, far above all principality and power and every name that's named. Then what? Christ is in me, down here on the battlefield. Oh, what a wonderful preparation for the battle. I'm in Christ, far up above the battlefield, and Christ is in me, down here on the battlefield. Then the second part is the completeness of God's provision. And the completeness of God's provision is the whole armor of God. And you notice how you received it more than once. Take unto you the whole armor of God. Now that whole armor of God has been described in detail in the first three chapters of Ephesians. The first three chapters of Ephesians tell us that Christ has manufactured the armor. We don't have to manufacture the armor. He's manufactured. And we're to take the armor that he's manufactured. Then we come to the last, which is our simple responsibility. And it's repeated three times. It's the word faith. That's my quencher verse for this wonderful section of Scripture. How can I fight victoriously against Satan and his hosts? The answer is take what Christ has given you. See, the first three chapters of Ephesians tell us all he's done for us, our wonderful riches. And then how are we going to fight the battle? The answer is in this one word, just take what Christ has done for us. Let's have our closing prayer. As we have our closing prayer, will you just thank the Lord Jesus that this moment you are in him, far up above the battlefield. Because you're in Christ, far above all principality and power and every name that's named. And then will you thank the Lord Jesus that this moment he is in you, down here on the battlefield. Oh, what a wonderful preparation for victorious conflict. And our Father, We thank you again for this truth, that our responsibility is to take the shield of faith, wherewith we shall be able to quench all the fire darts of the evil one. And so here at Thunder Bible College, as we come to the end of this semester, just work in us, Lord. We believe, help our unbelief, and enable us to take the shield of faith and thus quench every single dart of the evil one. In Jesus' name we thank thee for thine answer. Amen.